Thank you, Jay, for leading us in those songs. Many thoughts conveyed within them are teachable moments where we can look at our own lives and see. Even the song about the apple seed is a teaching moment of evangelism. We never know who we're catching when we teach somebody the Word of God. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to be talking about selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. And our text is from, you know, what was read in Galatians chapter 5, where we have, as Sean put it a little bit earlier, a whole lot of poison being spoken about. And we often preach on, you know, adultery, or preach against adultery and fornication, uncleanness, and preach against lewdness just last Sunday. Sometimes we preach on idolatry and sorcery, hatred, contentions. You know, we see kind of a trio here with selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. They're somewhat interrelated, these words are. That they are fixed together in one way, shape, or form. And what I want to do this evening is look at these words, because in any of these sins, and the like of these kinds of sins, they pose as a threat to you and me. This is one reason we preach on these things, or so that you and I can be warned. None of us are above sin. Every single one of us can fall within any one of these sins. And so it is important for us to look at them. And this is a kind of sin that sometimes we don't preach against very much. The word, or as it is here, the words put in a plural, selfish ambitions, are obviously ambitions that stem from a person's own self. They don't stem from what is right with God or what is best for the people, but rather it's something that I want. It's self-seeking, as it is translated in Romans chapter 2, verse 8. Self-seeking. This word here in Galatians is translated disputes by the New American Standard Bible, factions by the English Revised Version, strife by the King James Version. We see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that there is a distinction here, an opposition to humility. Paul said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit. Notice the command, let nothing, not a single thing, be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But the Bible is not just a book of thou shalt nots, it's also a book of what you ought to work from. And he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Where selfish ambition and conceit are at one end, lowliness of mind and the high esteem of others is at the other end. When we became a Christian, we are supposed to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Christ. And so if I'm still self-absorbed or conceited, then it's really difficult for me to have a lowly a view of my own thinking and a high view of what others themselves think. There's a controversy there. There's a not. There's an oil and water mixture there. Doesn't mix. Selfish ambition. It stems from earthly wisdom. In James chapter 3, he makes a contradistinction between wisdoms. There's a wisdom that comes from below that's demonic, that's central, and there's a wisdom that comes from above, which is given by God. And in this James chapter 3, we see him talk about and asking who is wise and understanding among you. You know, the Bible writers would call out people to look among themselves for direction. Who is it that's wise among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom, again paralleling our Philippians passage that we just referred to. But if you have, he says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, Do not boast and lie against the truth. You know, don't conceal it. Don't hide it. Fess up with it. If you've got this root of bitterness within you, bitter envy and self-seeking, if that is there, you need to repudiate that. You need to bury that. You need to crucify that. And he says, do not boast and lie against the truth. The emphasis everywhere is the truth. It's our relationship to the truth. We'll see how this relates in the next couple of verses coming up. But in verse 15, he again says this wisdom does not descend. It doesn't come down from above. It's not the origin of it is not from God, but it is in fact earthly, sensual, and demonic. In verse 16, we see the fruit of this type, and that is confusion and every evil thing. Where envy and self-seeking, and there's our word selfish ambitions that's found in Galatians, where these things exist, what do you have in the wake of that? Think about it. If all of us were given over to our own varying, contradicting opinions, if it's all about what I want, and for you it's all about what you want, and the person next to you it's all about what they want, or he wants, or she wants, what is going to exist in that? Confusion and evil. You show me a tumult of confusion, and I'll show you people that are self-centered, that are pushing their own agenda, that are conceited, and that are full of this demonic, sensual thinking that James is talking about. This sin destroys churches. It destroys families. You can't even go into a family life being self-seeking. It has to be self-giving. Well, it's the same way with the Church of Christ. That's what Jesus displayed. He talks about the wisdom that is from above. Notice here in James chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure. It's first pure. This wisdom, we note, comes from God. And this wisdom that he refers to creates fruit that starts with peace, but it must first be pure. Pure, purity. It's essential for all of the other things mentioned here to grow out of. Notice here, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, that's one, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We have essentially seven things here talking about the wisdom that comes from above, the complete package, as God provides us the right way of thinking. Self-seeking does not come from above. When Jesus came down here to die for us, it was none of self. It was all for his Father's will, and it was all for us. And so we have a display of this wisdom in Christ himself. But notice that first it's pure, and then peace. When we have purity from above, when we are guided by the wisdom from above, we are in fact putting away what is defiling. There's not a mixture of error there. We have purity in heart. We are being free and pure from spot, from blemish, from partiality. And so these other things flow from that seed, if you will. There is no selfish end here to serve. If it is pure, and that's what he says it must first be, it cannot be selfish. And so there's no selfish end in sight for me to even triumph over my enemies, but rather the purity there is like light, a pure ray of light coming down from above. It's that truth that we desire others to see. Our purity in heart is for the victory of truth, so that others can also be saved. It's not necessarily a battle of who wins and who loses, but who can we provide the victory with? Standing in the truth. And so it frees us from self-seeking and confusion, and it generates the fruit of being gentle, peace, being compassionate on those who are in need. It eliminates the partiality that sometimes consumes us. But what about those who deem things that are impure? You know, over there in the book of Titus, in chapter 1, in verse 15, notice the words of Paul. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Make no mistake about it, these people are professors of knowing who God is and what He is. But Paul says, in works, that is, in their actions, they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, this seems to be connected to those who are teaching the traditions of men in verse 14, giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Again, we have the emphasis being on purity with truth, and the distinction being on those who are not in truth, not seeing anything as pure. And so the one who is condemning what is right is in fact showing what he has not within. He doesn't have within purity of heart. He hasn't grown incorporate this wisdom that's from above. And so, you know, men, they make everything impure. It might be food. And that's what could have been going on here, as it is in Romans chapter 4, 14. It could have been days, any type of authorized liberty and such. But even those who are working within authority can be looked at and condemned as impure. Notice Jude verse 8. We're talking about the mindset by which those who work from wisdom above and those who work from wisdom below. Jude talks about the latter. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of glorious ones. They speak evil of what is right and what is good. And so to the pure, all things are pure, in the sense that we can learn, we can approach these situations and become better and more holy. And that's kind of the idea here, is this holiness. Or we can begin to find fault with everything. The wisdom from above lets us see what is truly good and what is truly wrong. By keeping the commandments of God and repudiating the self-opinions of our own mind, we can walk in the light. We can bear fruit of righteousness. Notice verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Over in Romans chapter 14, and you know what? We need to be makers of peace. We need to be makers of peace. We're not compromisers with the error, but we need to seek to make peace as it is fitting so that we can build up the body of Christ and not tear it down. He says in verse 17 of Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ is in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, watch the action here. See the action word. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Stop hunting down the things that divide and the things that are of no consequence and majoring in minor things, and start pursuing the things by which the body can be built up in wholesome principles and truth. This is where we need to be. In fact, we see in Romans 12, verse 18, again an admonition there. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, wouldn't that also apply amongst ourselves? Again, not compromising with truth. Not compromising with error, rather. But seeking peace. Seeking to put an end to a tumultuous attitude. The second word we have here is dissensions. And this simply means divisions. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. That's the dissensions in Galatians chapter 5. This is what has happened. Note those who are causing divisions. Note those who have caused divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Division is a work of the flesh. A dissension is a division. It stands contrary to the doctrine that is established. Notice here, doctrine is established. It is learned. He says, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. There has been truth sown here, which you know. And when others come and teach things that's different than that pattern, that's different than that template, you need to mark them, note them, and you need to avoid them. Must avoid those who promote division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see division as well. And I mean, Corinth, you want to talk about a church that was eaten up by works of the flesh? I don't know that you can find a more ungodly church in the Bible than the church at Corinth. And Paul is addressing these. He said, you are carnal, you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? This is, division is often associated with envy and strife. Stems from behaving like mere men. We talked about wisdom from above. Behaving like mere men is not wisdom from above. Conversion must take place where we no longer behave like mere men. We need to grow up and behave like men of God, not men of the flesh. And this behavior is not according to the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, you have this contrast of the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit calls us to a higher ground. Then there's the word heresies. Heresies, as it's translated in Galatians 5, and we'll talk about this word as well. And, you know, this is Online Bible Lexicon, the act of taking capture, storming a city. The act of choosing, making a choice. That which is chosen, a body of men following their own tenets or party. And they give examples of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and even Christians in this regard. But notice number 5, dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and aims. Depending on where your aim is, and depending on your opinion, you can create division. Now, in these three words, we have one called selfish ambitions. That essentially lies at the heart, or in the heart, and is the source for division. You have the term dissensions, which is the effect of what happens, the actual division itself. And you have the word heresy, which is the word that describes the tendency to divide, the tendency that's there. It's ripe for division. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about these words. Let's walk a little further with heresies. This word does not inherently necessitate the practice of false doctrine. That's how it has become to be used after the first century, but at the time when it was written, that is not the way it was. And so in Acts chapter 26, verse 5, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect, that's that word heresy. I don't think that Paul is referring to that in the way that it was referred to as this ungodly, awful, false doctrine. Our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Rather, he's talking about the tenets, the strictest tenets of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. He's not discussing false doctrine there. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, that word is there. For there must also be factions. That's how it's translated. There must be heresies. There must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Is Paul saying there must be false doctrine among you? That doesn't make sense. But the tendency to divide, that will happen. And in those tendencies to divide, Paul says there's actually something good that can come out of that. And that is those who are approved can become recognized. Something good can actually come out of that. It does not mean that God authorizes or permits this. It's a sin. It's a work of the flesh. But these Corinthians could look inwardly, and they could see the ones who are calling them back to the truth, back to the pattern, back to Christ, rather than those saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this person. And they could see here who they are that's approved, who is not. The word conveys the tendency to create division. The true friends of Christ will be manifested in these episodes. My call is that we be neither liberal nor factious. And let me define that word. I'm not talking about your giving. Obviously, we need to give liberally. It's not how I'm using the word. We understand that the word liberal can be used in another way. In a way, we understand the term liberal. And the way that I am using it here is that I'm talking about persons who have rejected the traditions of the apostles for a new way, for an open way. They are open to a different pattern, a different commandment, that their view is wider than what the apostles were, and that their view is looser than what the apostles' views were. That's liberal. When I talk about the factious man, I'm talking about a person who views things more narrowly and binds things more narrowly than what the apostles had in mind. I mean those who have rejected the traditions of the apostles for a tighter stance and binding human opinion and judgment in place of the Word of God. That's factious. We should be neither liberal nor factious. We talk about some examples of what I'm going to give you, and these are only for examples to kind of see where I'm coming from here. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, there are those who are walking away from the commandments. Like the Bible's there, and they're like walking way over here, or maybe for you, way over here, left field. Right? They're walking away from it. You know, as a Catholic, sometimes they would have Mass on Saturday, and so they'd offer the Lord's Supper there. Observe, some churches do it once a year. Some churches change the element. It's no longer fruit of the vine or unleavened bread, but it's something else. Some take it out of the church setting and put it into another setting. I read where Max Licato would have partake of the Lord's Supper on the golf course with some of his Baptist friends. That's liberal. That's digressive. That's taking the Lord's Supper out from where it is supposed to be in a church setting and putting it in a convenient setting for me. I've heard of Christians who go camping and partake of the elements with them. And I used to be of the persuasion that you could bring the... I've had to learn stuff too. Please understand, I have feet of clay. I had to learn and walk through these things as well. I didn't come into the church knowing everything. I still don't know everything. I'm still learning. But what I want to always maintain is that I'm teachable. Fortunately for me, I learned that taking the elements out of the church and taking them to a hospital room or somewhere else is violating a pattern that is given in Scripture. Turning it into a common meal is violating the passage where it's given in Scripture. Now, for the factious spirit, and please understand this precursor. Some of these things you may have in your mind, and you may be working through them. That doesn't mean you're factious. I'm talking about the person who has taken some of these things that I've talked about, and they bind their opinion on the church to make it or break it. That's what I'm talking about, binding an opinion. And so I've had to work through these things as well. I know brethren that have struggled with some of these areas. In one particular area, the factious person will command the church, thou shalt not offer the Lord's Supper in a second serving, in a second service. And you know, I've had to walk through that controversy as well, and I've had a lot of that up in Washington State with just a couple of families there. And you know, again, you might have this idea and you need to make this decision amongst yourself. You need to work it out for yourself. But you need to work it out using the scriptures and not your opinions or not the opinions of another preacher that you respect. You need to work it out using your Bible and only your Bible. And don't believe anybody unless they give you Bible for what you believe in. And so, you know, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle makes this statement in 16 and 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." I want you to keep your finger there and move over to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we read of the same concept regarding our membership of the universal body of Christ. He says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." They are all one body, different members everywhere, but still one body in Christ. And yet we read of the Lord's Supper as well in verse 17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now notice the word that Paul said. He said, "We, though many." Paul is not here at Corinth when he's writing this. Paul is somewhere else, at another place. You know, there was a time when I tried killing myself. Not literally. I tried preaching for three churches all on the same day. And I would travel up to one place and preach. And then I would go home to my home congregation and preach. And then I would travel up to another congregation and preach. And I'd get home really late at night. And you know what? I would partake of the Lord's Supper in that first congregation where I went. But I was still one bread with the second congregation where I went. And I was still one bread with the third congregation where I was. Though many in different settings and different assemblies, if you will, we were still one bread. I think that can apply. Regardless if a church meets once, twice, or three times on the Lord's Day, we can still be one bread when we as individuals are given the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper in a setting that is congregational. Well, thou shalt use glass containers. Some want to buy in glass containers. I don't know why, you know, the reasoning, but if they want glass containers, that's an easy remedy to fix as long as they wash all the communion cups. Knowing what Jesus himself used is impossible. We don't know what he used, and it's irrelevant. It's not the cup or the container. It's the content that matters. Thou shalt use only one container. Again, these folks recognize that these things over here are wrong, but at the same time, where I am is right here. They consider me wrong. They say I'm wrong because I believe that you can use multiple containers within a congregational setting. Well, as we think about that, you know, people forget the use of metonymy. We use it all the time, but when the Bible uses it, all of a sudden we don't want to see it. You know, when we talk about the White House, are we really talking about the building on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue? It depends on the context, doesn't it? If you say the White House is out of control, are you talking about the building on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue? No, you're talking about the leadership within the White House, right? Right? That's what we're talking about. If we say this person that has the crown, he may not literally have a crown, but we are referring to the royalty in which he now has as king. We use metonymy all the time. And so the Bible does as well. Have you ever eaten a Danish? You know that I'm not talking about the Danish language. I'm talking about food. But we understand that metonymy uses something that's closely related to the object or subject that you're discussing with, and it's a substitute, like crown is for the king, like White House is for the president, like Danish is for that weird breakfast food that's unhealthy for you. But as you think about metonymy, when we read in Genesis chapter 3, notice even our very first mother, and the Bible writer speaks of it this way. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." What did she see that was good for food? It says she saw the tree was good for food, but was it literally the bark and the root and the branches that she saw? Of course not. It was the fruit of the tree that she saw was good for food. This is precisely the way the New Testament talks about the cup. Over in 1 Corinthians, again, we go to chapter 11, and we see the instructions given by the Lord to the Apostle Paul, and we see in verse 25, in the same manner, 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Notice verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." What are they drinking? The cup. But if the cup is the container, literally, they need not only drink the content within, but the container itself. And so we see that binding that opinion, yes, they see it as sin if you have multiple containers. But that doesn't make them right. Jesus said to divide it amongst yourselves. They say, "Wait, but Matthew says it was just a cup." Notice Matthew's language in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It's just a cup. They say, "Don't you read your Bible?" Notice verse 27. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks." He took what, Steve? That's what they're saying. What'd he take, Stephen? He took the cup, the singular cup, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." We can easily picture Jesus with one container, drinking from it and dispersing that, giving that cup in for them to divide. Yeah, they did divide it. That's what Luke's account tells us in 21 verse 17. "Divide this up amongst yourselves." But you know what? Again, metonymy. Over in the book of John, what did Jesus, you know, when he came to the well, whose well was that? That was Jacob's well. And in John chapter 4, notice verse 12. The woman says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Notice, Jacob drank from the well. Who else drank from the well? His sons and his livestock. Are we to assume that even his livestock drank from the same container? No, he would have used a container of sorts to draw out of the well and would have poured it out for the livestock to drink. Right? Jesus could have done the same thing. It matters not the container, brethren. What matters is the content. It's the fruit of the vine that we drink in memory. That's what I'm talking about. To the impure, all things are impure. Even the Lord's Supper becomes impure unless you have a certain type of container. It doesn't matter the arguments that you give. It doesn't matter that Jesus said, "Take it and divide it amongst yourselves," in Luke 22:17. All that matters is what that container looks like, and if it's a single container. Sometimes people say the observation of the Lord's Supper is the most important act of worship. Where'd you get that from? Where do you read that in the Bible? I'm not going to go into the school of judging which acts of worship are more important, because I know this, that if you come to the altar, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and you recall that there is aught against you and your brother, enmity against you and your brother, you need to lay your gift down there and go be reconciled to your brother. That's a first thing that Jesus says needs to be done. And so observation of the Lord's Supper, yeah, that's as important, but we must also study, because That's important for us to know about what the Lord's Supper is. We must sing because God is worthy of it. He's worthy of our praise. And then there's the contention, you shall pray, then mechanically break the bread. And some people have reached in their minds, that's what must be done. And if that is your decision, you can do that. That's not alone is going to make you a factious individual. What makes you a factious individual is when you bind and call out sin for somebody not doing that. They say, but look at the example of Jesus. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. How did they break that bread? Did they come together so they could crumble it up? Was that fulfilling the commandment? No, it's to eat it. It's to eat it. Jesus broke bread when he ate it. He took it, he prayed for it, which is the custom. He broke it, meaning he ate it. And then he gave it to them and said, I'm not going to eat this any longer. No longer, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. So this is where we're saying that we need to make sure that we don't veer off either way, that we stay in the straight and narrow. We could list up examples of divorce and remarriage. Liberals say divorce for any reason, remarry for any reason. Liberals, and from the state of Washington, they're rampant. You've got false teachers all over the area there. They say both the guilty and the innocent may remarry because, you know, if the guy that commits fornication, he's put away, he's no longer bound to her, so therefore he can be remarried. That's the logic that they bring to the table. In all of the reasoning and the exercising that they do, they essentially loosen the view that Jesus gave in Matthew 19. Now, where is the teaching on divorce and remarriage? It's Matthew 19:9. That's our teaching. Now, when you think about Matthew 19:9, and you read what Jesus said, we come across with three conclusions that must be made so, and we don't need to veer off with the liberals. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. We see, number one, that whoever divorces his wife with no grounds of adultery and he marries somebody else, that he commits adultery when he marries somebody else. We see, number two, that who he marries, he's committing adultery with her. And we see, number three, that if he puts his spouse away for the ground, for the cause, the reason of adultery or fornication, and he remarries another, that he has the approval by Jesus Christ. In Washington State, there are those who teach, if they can't get away with these other ones, they say, well, you need to love the one you're with after you're baptized, because God hates divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, he says, I hate divorce. So they exploit that phrase, he hates divorce. You cannot divorce now. You've been married, divorced 1,000 times, but once you get baptized, you need to stay with the one that you're with. That's not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That violates Matthew 19:9. And there are those who are factious. Again, if you reach this conclusion where you want somewhere adultery to be written down, that's okay for you to do that. But don't tell another person you're going to hell unless the written word adultery appears somewhere on those papers. No remarriage for any cause. I've been given literature from preachers that say you can never remarry once you're divorced. That's too restrictive. That's too restrictive from where Jesus was. That the innocent must be fully engaged in divorce procedure, lest the innocent one becomes put away, and therefore that person can never remarry. The race to the courthouse determines who can remarry. All of these are factions. Example of baptism. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. We could line up issue after issue. The work of the church. We could put institutionalism over here and see and show how that violates the pattern. And we could put opinions of men over here where they say, you can't use overhead projectors. You can't use a church building. There's a house movement against church buildings. Okay? We need to stay where the truth is. So even on this area of baptism and in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, we read here in verse 20, 21, Let's just look at verse 21, a whole lot about baptism. There is also an antitype which now saves you. That connects this to Noah's salvation in verse 20. He says, baptism saves you. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when I study baptism in the Bible, when one says it's an outward sign of an inward grace, no, baptism saves you here. It's not symbolic of your previous salvation, but it's actually something you must do to be saved. When I have people tell me, no, I'm baptized in the Word every time I read it. No, when you go up to verse 20, there were a few souls that were saved through water. There is also, we're talking about water baptism. They say, oh, we're baptized in the Holy Spirit to be saved. No, Spirit is not here. How does, therefore, Holy Spirit baptism parallel Noah's salvation from water? It's not there. People say baptism can be with sprinkling and pouring. No, when you read Colossians or Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, you see that it's a burial. So these are all walking away from the commandments. Well, the factious individuals is you have no authority for a baptistry because it's not running water. And you need to be baptized in a river where there's water running. John baptized in a river. You're pressing something that's not important there. If you're studying the truth and you think you need to be baptized in a river, I'm sure that can be provided here. But when you condemn baptism because it's not within a river, you are creating rules that are too rigid. So do you see what I'm talking about? Marks of a factious man. Well, boldly promoting his personal opinions. They're not backed with Scripture, they're just an opinion. The attitude of preeminence and dominance over brethren, like Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10. He wanted the preeminence. It was his show. I want to have the glory. You disagree with me, you're out. Striving over words to no profit. Engaging in foolish disputes. We'll come back to that passage in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Here's a commandment, brethren, that you and I should not be arguing over things that have no profit. We should not do that. It's to the ruin of the hearers. And again, notice verse 16, but shun profane and idle babbling. They will increase to more ungodliness. The fruit of this is not good. This stems from wisdom from below, not above. It doesn't create peace. It doesn't have purity at heart. It creates godlessness. Where should we be putting our energies, verse 15? Where should I be putting my energy, verse 15? Be diligent. That's energy. That's work. Be diligent to do what? To present myself an approved worker to God. I must be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, how to avoid being factional? How can I avoid being factional? Well, recognize what it is. That's pushing your opinions, your selfish ambitions. It's causing strife. It's pushing your estimation of things above what is written. So you know what it is and say, well, I don't want to do that. Just like fornication, adultery, lewdness. You know what it is, so you say, I'm going to step away from that. I'm not going to engage in that. You realize that God hates it. He hates the one who sows discord among brethren. He loves unity among brethren. So what does he talk about the one who sows discord among brethren? Proverbs 6, verse 19. Reach only for what is written and wholesome. Do not major in something that is an opinion. Reach for what is written. The principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 cannot be reiterated enough in avoiding the factious spirit. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf one against another. Don't go beyond what is written. Stay in what is written. Number four, remember, hero worship is carnal. Well, this guy says that, it must be right. No, that doesn't make it right. What is written makes it right. Repent, What is that essentially? You're recanting and turning away from what you've done. And you're repairing the damage that you've done. That's repentance. Sometimes we mix up giving an apology for repentance. You might apologize for something. That's not repentance. As I mentioned in the old Western show where the guy lost his cool in town and he punches his wife right in the face, and then he apologizes about 5 minutes later, "I'm sorry if I hurt you." That's not repentance. He did say he was sorry, and he did acknowledge that he hit her, but that's not repentance. "I'm sorry if I hurt you." You should be sorry that you lost your temper, that you provided an ungodly example before the community, that you desecrated the value of your wife. You should be brought to tears for what you've done. Repentance is that. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see it modeled in 28 regarding stealing. We see it modeled in verse 29 as well. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." It's replacing the corruptible, contemptible language with what is good for edification. Look at these words that are used, these emotions and actions in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As we close out the lesson, this displays the spirit of repentance here that should be in play when we turn from any sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, "For I observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." That means you can sorrow in an ungodly manner. You can sorrow in a worldly manner, which is not right. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. We should hate the sin that we were involved in. What fear. We should tremble that we violated the commandment of God. What vehement desire. We should desire to make things right. What zeal. We should have that eagerness. What vindication. And all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's the spirit of repentance, that I want to right the wrong that I've done. I want to be forgiven of the damage that I've done, of my actions that I've done. Reject the association with those, number six, reject the association with those who are themselves factious. And I'll leave you with this passage. You've listened very well. I appreciate your attention that you've given. This is not a fun topic to preach on, but it's a necessary topic to preach on. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." There are simply, brethren, simply put, there are things that we should avoid arguing over, that we should avoid pushing. Brethren, I am disgusted with the foolishness about the marriage divorce issue. I'm disgusted because I lived in an area where error was taught rampantly, and the crosshairs are moved away from the doctrine and on these foolish, silly issues. We have taken the fight away from where it needs to be. We need to take it back to where it needs to be. That people like Lowell Williams and Daryl Bean and others who are deceiving people living in adulterous marriages, we are no longer fighting that. We've walked away from it. We have immersed ourselves in a factious manner. We need to step away from these areas, and we need to grow up, because we will give an account for how we've handled God's word. We need to reject them, not associate with them. In verse 10, reject a divisive man. That's a person who's pressing his opinion, pressing his faction to the point of creating division after the first and second admonition, knowing, what is he? He can't help it. It's just the way he is. He's just being himself. No. You can't say, well, he's just being himself. That's just who he is. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. This is serious. This is what crucifies Jesus Christ. Let us rightly divide God's word and stand firmly on those pages of inspiration, not veering to the right or the left, right or left, standing where God himself would want us to be. And so John tells us, do not imitate what is evil, but what
What is good? He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. I know this lesson tonight is covering material that is not necessarily geared at trying to convince you that you need to obey the gospel of Christ in baptism, though we did touch on that. You need to give your life to God. You need to be devoted to seeing the way evil is from God's view, that you're doing good the way God sees what good is, that you're content to just stay right there square on what is written, not to think beyond it, not to run away from it, but to stay right there with God, to walk with Him. If you're subject to the invitation, will you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And are you willing to repent of your sins? And are you willing tonight to make that confession and be immersed? If you've got the sin of factious spirit within, what do you plan to do with it? Remove it, crucify it, bury it, and restore the wisdom from above, which creates peace among men. If you're here tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.
Have you been?